Let's bow in prayer just one more time and ask the Lord to help us in this next slot of time together. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it is the total truth, comprehensive in its view of reality, and we thank you that it's a book which stimulates and perplexes, sometimes confuses, and yet it gives light and life, it revitalizes us. And we thank you that you have ordained this means of your word being open to us in the preaching and teaching of it. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would help us, help me, as we open a passage of Scripture together. We pray for a real enlightenment, Lord, from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I really like the fact that the Bible contains the prayers of other people. There's lots of reasons I like the fact that the Bible has other people's prayers. One is that sometimes I struggle to find my own words in prayer. So it's lovely to take up one of the Bible's prayers and to use it for my own. And that's one of the great purposes of the Bible containing lots of different prayers. And the prayer I want us to look at this evening may be the greatest of them all. I think this is perhaps the Mount Everest of prayers, and I'm referring to the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, if you could turn to this passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 is where the prayer begins. This is literally a mind-blowing prayer. Paul says, prays, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Wow, that is quite a prayer. Now, I think the key to unlocking the meaning of this prayer is actually in the Old Testament. And I think we have to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in order to really get to the meaning of Paul's prayer here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, about a third of the way through the Old Testament, is actually the narrative of the dedication of Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon is built in obedience to the Lord. And I think a strong case can be made that this temple narrative in 2 Chronicles 7 was in the forefront of Paul's mind as he composed this prayer. I believe temple is the context for what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, it might be helpful to understand just a few things about temples. And here I mean temples wherever they are. Almost every religion has a form of temple. Now, I think a temple has two primary functions. Firstly, they exist, quite literally, as a house for the gods. That's what a temple is, a house for the gods. So you think of the temple of Athena, which is in Athens on the Acropolis. That's Athena's house. So the gods and the goddesses of the various religion, they exist in the unseen realm. They're part of supernature, beyond what we can see. That's where the sacred lies, beyond the visible. And all of the ancient religions were looking for ways that this becomes manifest to them. All religions want to bring the sacred, the divine, out into the open. And this in pagan religions was focused to points in space where the visible became, where the invisible became visible. And when that happened, the gods came out of hiding. That's what ancient religions were all about, bringing their gods out of hiding. And that was the whole point of a temple. The temple functioned as a point in space, or a place, geometrically, where the sacred would become manifest and evident. On the part of the worshippers, it was an act of hospitality for their gods. A point in the material worlds where they could manifest themselves. And that's why in the ancient world, temple building was a very, very important thing. A house for the gods, so the reality of the supernatural could come close to you. So temples existed as houses for the gods. The second main function was this. Temples were centers for binding the identity of peoples together. Whether it was smaller groups like tribes through to nations and civilizations. Temples were identity points. Because every group of people needs a point of integration for their identity, something that holds the collective identity together. In the modern world, it's the Grafton Center. There are modern temples right there. Integrating who we are, gathering us together, binding us together. Well, in the ancient world, it was religious temples. And the identity of ancient nations were very much focused to their temples. And that's why if an invader ransacked a nation, one of the first things they did is go after the temple. Destroy the temple and you obliterate the identity of that people. And they become absorbed into your own identity. Temples were central in terms of identity markers for people. Now let's look at how this temple thing worked for the Jews. 2 Chronicles verse 7. This highlights three things that I believe help us make sense of Paul's prayer. They're keys, interpretive keys to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. The first thing we see if you look at 2 Chronicles 7 is this, that God really did make his home in this first Jewish temple. He really did make his home there. Verse 1, when Solomon finished praying, and this prayer is very much an invitation for God to come down. When he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." So, Solomon, the great king of Israel in their golden age, invites God in. And we read in those verses how God's glory fills this space. This new build is filled with the infinite personal God. His glory fills the temple. So the divine being, the one who is not of creation, who belongs altogether to another dimension and category of being, the uncreated, he makes his descent. And he wasn't just coming for supper. He was making his home in this temple. And it is, of course, the identity of this guest that makes for the drama of the occasion. There's not a whole lot of narrative description here, but what you sense is that this is truly awesome. We moderns love to use that word awesome as a piece of hyperbole. I'm the worst. We love hyperbole. We're very hyperbolic, we moderns. I saw an extreme example of this a few years ago at La Brie. I was watching a volleyball game with one of our guests. Yes, they were from America. They love hyperbole. And we saw before us a remarkable piece of athleticism on the volleyball court. A dive and a shot was saved. And this American looked at me and he said, "Andrew, that was freaking awesome." And I thought, we have ascended the Mount Everest of hyperboles in the term freaking awesome. How are you going to go beyond that? And I said to him, if you say freaking awesome for a volleyball shot, what are you going to say to the risen Lord Jesus when you say him, see him? You've got nothing left for him. You say freaking awesome to a volleyball shot. We love to use hyperbole. This that is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is truly awesome. God has come down. The fullness and weightiness of God's presence and glory is concentrated to this temple. And the text highlights very clearly that he came into his temple with the fullness of his person. This is a personal God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Those are personal attributes. A God with a name. The name concentrates personhood. My eyes, my heart, there. I am there as a person. The personal infinite God. So this is a person, the divine person, who's come to stay in the house that is built for him. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. God really did make his home in the Jewish temple. Secondly, we see this, that the identity of the Jewish people were concentrated to this place. Because God made his home in that temple, the core identity of the Jewish people was rooted and grounded in this space, the space that the temple was built in. And everything they were as a people was derived from the fact that they were Yahweh's people. And Yahweh lives here. And that's why there was nothing more calamitous for them than when their temple was destroyed. Verse 19 and 20 comes as a warning. If you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. If you turn your back on me, I'm going to leave home. And basically, you will cease to be a nation. That's the implication. So the identity of the Jews concentrated to this temple. And then the third thing to notice here before we get to Paul is that when God took up residence in his temple, the Jews who were present had a profound experience of his love. Did you notice that? His love. Look at verse 3. They fell on with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped, and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his love endures forever. These people had become rooted and established in divine love. Now that's rather surprising, given what they saw and experienced. The text says they were completely overwhelmed by the display of this power, this glory. A fire came down. Fire is full of energy. You notice here that what they worshiped him for, they worshiped him for his love. To truly experience the reality of God is to be exposed to both his power and his love. Some of you might know a little bit about the problem of theodicy. Theodicy is a philosophical and theological conundrum. How do you hold together the love, the goodness, and the power of God? They seem completely incompatible. They're in conflict. Now, that is only an abstract problem. It's only a problem in the realm of theory. When you experience the true reality of God beyond the theoretical, you never experience theodicy. Because to encounter God is to encounter both his power and his love. They're not separated. So despite the obvious display of power here, literally firepower, where they threw themselves to the ground, they bowed before their glory, their primary experience was of divine love. And as a people at that point, they became rooted and established in this love. So that's the reality in the Old Testament of God in the house, God in his temple. And it raises a really fundamental question. It's the question that Solomon himself sees very clearly in 2 Chronicles verse 6. Sorry, chapter 6, verse 18. Just look back with me. Back a page, chapter 6, verse 18. Solomon, he's a bright man. He's the wisest of men. And he says, will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, he's a cosmologist here, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Solomon's asking this, how can the infinite God, the God without limits, insert himself into a limited space? He sees that this is mathematically impossible. The infinite cannot fit into the finite. And if the infinite does insert himself into the finite, surely that involves some kind of reduction or diminishment. Because the whole point of the Bible's revelation about God is that he is uncontainable. This is the God who made the galaxies. And with all our instruments of measurement, we haven't even come close to measuring the outer reaches of the universe we inhabit. And the Bible says that this universe is not big enough to contain God. It lacks the dimensions to encompass the infinite being that is at the heart of who God is. And that's why God, the Bible says, dwells outside the created order, because the creation cannot contain him. So how can anything inside the creation bear the weight of this infinite personal God? Is it even possible? And that's what's going on in this temple dedication narrative. This house is literally being rocked. Because that's what is occurring. This God is coming down. The impossible, if you like, is happening. The uncontainable God is entering a physical house. And that defies the imagination. There are no categories for that. Well, with that as background, let's move into the Ephesians 3 prayer. I'm going fast, I promised you. That long introduction to set the stage. Four very quick points about this prayer based on what we've just seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Firstly, this. This is a prayer whose request goes immeasurably further what we can even imagine. This is a prayer that blows the fuses on your thoughts and your imagination. Look at how Paul finishes up his prayer in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power. The God who can go way beyond the points that we can begin to imagine. It is not to our credit today that we often reduce our faith to something that is completely humdrum and ordinary. Blah, blah, blah. This is mind-blowing stuff. Because the core of what it means to be a Christian is immeasurably more than we can even imagine. God filling us. So Paul is reminding us here that the reality of God dwelling in us stretches beyond what we can imagine. How is it possible for the uncontainable Creator to insert the fullness of his being into us? And that's why he prays in verse 19 for us to know something that surpasses knowledge. Help them to know what surpasses knowing. This is something that stretches beyond a knowledge of theology. I love theology, but the kind of knowing Paul's talking about here goes beyond the theological. It's into the realm of experience. So the prayer is for all of us to know something of this great mystery at the core of our faith, that we are temples of the living God, that God, the uncontainable God, inhabits you and me. Or as Paul puts it in the last part of verse 19, that we have been filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. So that's the first point here. This is something that goes beyond our imagination. Secondly, we see here that the location of the temple is in the human heart. The location of this temple that God dwells in is your heart. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The Old Testament temple we just read about, that's the without temple. God's house there is a physical structure, constructed of stone and wood and precious metals. The temple of the New Testament is within. It's in the human heart. Our modern view of what it means to be a human person is so limited, so reductionistic. It doesn't go beyond being genes and atoms. But the biblical view of a person focuses to the heart, the non-material aspect of what it means to be human. And the biblical view of the heart has a scale beyond what we can imagine. It's certainly grander in scale than the temple in Jerusalem. And it's this center, the human heart, that is designed as a dwelling place for the Most High God. And that is our nobility and glory, because that is what we were made for, to be a temple of God. We have been designed so that he can fill us with the fullness of who he is. Now that blows my mind. There's a kind of geometry there that I can't get my head and my imagination around. But that's what Paul's doing here, is just help them to imagine the unimaginable, to know the unknowable. The third point. This divine indwelling involves all three persons of the Trinity. Now again, time is not on my side. It's always the way, isn't it? You're at a time, but you're not at a sermon. Here's the outline. The Holy Spirit. Paul says we have to be strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit for this insertion of God into our inner being. Verse 16, that's his prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We asked the question a moment ago, how can anything in creation bear the weight of glory? The glory of the uncreated being, the infinite personal God. The answer is only that in creation that's been fortified by God himself. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He fortifies, he strengthens, so God can dwell in us. We have been designed by God from the beginning to be temples for him. Our hearts were created to be his dwelling place. And in order for that to occur, we need to engage in an act of hospitality. We have to make room for him in our inner life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit alongside what we do. He helps us set up house. And that means lots of things. We can't get into it. Part of it is getting rid of the mess and the muck, putting the furniture in the right place. Whatever it is, he strengthens us for that. Now, it's interesting. When God made his home in the Old Testament temple, it was full of drama. Fire and smoke, terrifying. Very different in the New Testament temple. The Holy Spirit's work in our hearts for God's indwelling is much more quiet, unseen, hardly known by us most of the time. It's beneath the threshold of the sensory. It's hidden, but very real. And that's why we go back to the old to see, wow, this is happening. But we appreciate that it's at a less dramatic fashion that this happens. So the Holy Spirit strengthening us for this indwelling. What about Jesus Christ? What does he do? Well, Paul says the indwelling God is concentrated actually to him. It's he who dwells. Verse 17, it's also that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Remember again, 2 Chronicles 7. The Lord says, my eyes and my heart will always be there, concentrated to the temple. Those are metaphors of personhood. And the person of God is concentrated to creation always through Jesus Christ. All of the relations of this uncontainable God are through Jesus. Jesus is how the uncreated being, the infinite personal God, gets inserted into creation. Now that happens firstly by means of his incarnation. He becomes enfleshed without losing any of his godness. But it goes further than the New Testament, because Jesus is also the concentration of God to the dwelling within. He is the one who takes up residence. And from our core and from our center, he is the Lord. He's the one who rules. He directs us in terms of how we serve him. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us for the indwelling. Jesus himself dwells, but then notice the work of the Father. And here we see it's all about finding our core identity as members of his family. We are children of the Father. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. When you derive a name, you derive an identity. Remember the Old Testament temple? It was the rallying point as an identity for the Jewish people. God's name attached to that place. Well, here, our identity spins round being children of the Father. This is the integration point for what Paul really is referring to as the cosmic family in heaven and on earth. Angelic beings, human beings, all bearing the great family name, belonging to the greatest family that ever existed. So here's an integration point for identity that goes well beyond nationhood, being Jewish, being English, whatever it is. It goes beyond the biological. Our identity is derived from being children of the Father. Who you and I are fundamentally is tied to that name. And then my final point. When God is in the house, when God dwells in his temple, we experience, or are meant to experience, love. That's really the focus of this prayer. Strengthened by the Spirit in verse 16 in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And he goes on, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, because of the indwelling, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See the resonance between the Old Testament temple filling and the New Testament one? When God is in the house, when the fullness of all that he is as a person is inserted into us, the experience that flows from that is of being immersed in love. And Paul emphasizes here that this is a love for which there is no measure. It's an infinite love. And the reason for this is simply that the scale of this love is infinite because it's the love of an infinite God. And the Bible says God is love. That's essentially who and what God is. He is love. So he exists. The one true and living God is three persons who constantly pour themselves out to each other in love. So the reality of Trinity is the reality of overflowing love. So when this God of love dwells in you with the fullness of his being, you get saturated in that love, the same love that flows between the members of the Trinity. And the point is, we are meant to become rooted and grounded in that love. It becomes the ground of your existence. Even if you're not feeling it all the time, I don't very often, in terms of deep experience, but I can be rooted and grounded in it. God in us means God's love in us. That's what happened to the Jews when God entered the house, as recorded in 2 Chronicles. They were overwhelmed with the unfailing love of God. And that is what Paul wants us to know. He wants to know this love, to be confident in this love. That's what he's praying for in verse 18 and 19, that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as your children that we belong to your great family. And we thank you for these truths which are beyond us. And we thank you for Paul's realism here, simply in praying that we'd have help to grasp the ungraspable. And that is our prayer this evening as we finish off, that you would help us more and more to be rooted and grounded in the reality of what this prayer reflects. We thank you that it's true, even if we don't experience it deeply. In real experience, we thank you that nothing challenges, diminishes, undermines the truth of what we're rooted and grounded in. So, Lord, we pray that we would know more and more of this. And we thank you for the hope that one day we will fully be rooted in the reality of you in us and our being in you, and the joy of that relationship that will last for eternity. So we pray, Lord, lift our vision, show us the wonder, the radicality of your work in us, and help us to live that out as faithfully as we can and in your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.